Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. Joshua chapter 11, 1 to 15. Hear God's word. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashchaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland and in Norphothdor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under the Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn the chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung the horses and burned the chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings, and all the kings Joshua captured, and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Israel burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder, but every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing alone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So we've been going through the book of Joshua and considering it as a parallel to the way in which we fight our spiritual warfare battle today. Our battle, of course, is against the sinful self, against the selfish old sinful self, the world, and the devil. They all band together to attack us. And today we have come to the final battles, Joshua's final battles, which is the northern military campaign. Last week, we looked at the southern military campaign after the five Gibeonite cities, the five kings who band together to attack Joshua. In a lot of ways, the progressively intensity and seriousness of the battles of the conquest is quite similar to the progression of the spiritual battles we fight today, that it seems that the further we are in it, the more small victories that we experience, the harder the battles get down the stretch, down the road. Life just doesn't always get easier when we become more spiritually mature. And one of the reasons one of the lessons that we learned last week is that we need to freshly reapply the old truth that we already knew to our new challenges in life. And what is that old truth? Talk about the gospel, the old truth. By living out the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives, in all different situations, it means that we need to totally and fully rely on God's sovereign power, His sovereign will, to save us while we continue to take on our own spiritual responsibility to fight our spiritual battle. Now, speaking of God's sovereignty, working with human responsibility, human effort, here's a funny story. We talk about all that God's sovereignty and human responsibility last week. We want to go further. And here's an interesting story I want to start with. A young woman brings home her fiancé, who is a seminary student, to meet her parents. So after dinner, her mother tells her father to find out more about the young man. So the father invites the fiancé into his study. The father then says to the fiancé, "Well, I know you plan to be a Bible scholar, and that's really admirable. So what are your plans to provide a decent home for my daughter to live in?" So the young man replied, "I'll study. God will provide for us." Then the father then asked him again, "Now, how would you buy her an engagement ring such as she deserves?" The young man answers, "Well, I will concentrate on my studies, and God will provide for us." Then the father said, "Okay. And what about children? How will you support my grandchildren in the future?" And the young man said, emphatically this time, "Don't worry, sir. God will provide." The conversation proceeds like this each time, and the father questions, the young man insists that God will provide. Later, the mother asked, "So, honey, how did it go with the conversation with him?" The father asked, "Well, he has no job. He has no plans, but the good news is he thinks I'm God." All jokes aside, this story in some ways illustrates the complexity of divine sovereignty working with human responsibility and effort that isn't supposed to be simplistically, superficially, or naively applied to life. Now, I don't want you to think that to grasp this concept of how God's sovereignty works with our human responsibility, to live out our gospel in our life, to experience God's power with our effort, is all that complicated, because it is not that complicated. Because all you have to do is this: trust and obey. And these are my 2 points in the sermon today: trust and obey. So let's start with trust. Why trust? Why trust? The answer is actually very, very simple. Because at some point in your life, you will, if you haven't already, face issues and challenges that seem so humanly impossible to handle and overcome. Issues like, you know, dealing with relationship, dealing with your health, maybe terminal illness, maybe financial problems that can really shake your faith. You will encounter these things if you haven't already. And as I mentioned before, the further along you're in your spiritual battle against sin, temptation, and evil, the harder the battle gets down the road. Well, that's exactly what happened to Joshua and Israel in their final northern military campaign here in the conquest in chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. Notice the first 5 verses of chapter 11 I read. Did you notice how much space has been given to describe this military campaign in Canaan? And this campaign was led by this king named Jabin, king of Hazor, and other kings all came together and plot together at the place called Merom. And so why so much space and attention to this opposition, this force? Well, I believe it is to communicate how overwhelming and fearsome this enemy is, and also how hopeless it seems to fight against it from human perspective. Almost all scholars and commentators point out that this is likely the most formidable enemy Israel faced so far. This is the greatest challenge in Joshua's distinguished military career. It is probably the most violent and bloodiest too of all of the conquests, even though the text here doesn't tell us. What the text does say, however, is this. Two things, if you pay attention to it, is that the vast number of these joint forces against God's people, we're talking about their size and numerical advantage over Israel. And then the second thing, besides the number, is the advanced weaponry of the enemy. We're talking about technological advantage that the enemy has over Israel. One ancient historian, Josephus is in the first century, so this is many, many centuries later. But Josephus made an estimation here. He said that we are probably talking about 300,000 foot soldiers, 100,000 cavalry, meaning horses, and 20,000 chariots. That's the amount of enemy bands banded together to fight Israel at this point. Now, I got to tell you something here. Horses and chariots back then were like the ultimate technologically advanced weapons in Joshua's day, which Joshua and Israel had none. Just the sheer number and size of the enemy is already disheartening, right? You see like swarm of people coming at you. And on top of it, they have to fight against advanced weapons which they have never encountered in their previous battles. Can you imagine what would have been going through their mind? So you see, Joshua, in this dire situation, really has been pushed to the corner without any choice but to trust in the Lord. Now, here's the thing. If you didn't know God before, or if you have not ever trusted in the Lord before, you wouldn't know how to do it in a hopeless and dire situation like this. You wouldn't know how to do it. In other words, if you have been thinking that the reason you have made it this far in life, at least this part of it, of your life, is because of you, or because of other people, it is because of how resilient you have been, how smart or resourceful, how even lucky that you have been. Guess what? Watch out. Watch out for moments like this to come in your life when life just totally overwhelms you, when burdens and pressures crush you, when your sins cripple you, when your failures drown you, when misfortunes hammer you. If you haven't really trusted God before, it would get really, really scary in these moments, knowing that there is absolutely nothing you can do, no one, nothing else you can turn to change your dire situation. Because moments like this require a certain kind of trust for you that you never had before to come through. What kind of trust? What kind of trust? Trust in the true God without self-reliance whatsoever. This is where the understanding of God's sovereignty and human efforts get really difficult, okay? Look at verse 6 here. Verse 6, the Lord reassures Joshua to not be afraid, once again, and that he would give him complete victory the very next day. That's what we see here in verse 6. And in the very next verse, do you notice that, verse 7? Because of Joshua's complete trust of the Lord's promise, he launched a surprised attack immediately. Immediately. Just because God assured and promised him, Joshua didn't wait for the battle to come to him. He wasn't passive because God's word, God's promise, stirs up his or even our confidence in God, not in what we can do, in what we can achieve. And this really liberates and empowers us to action. In other words, God's word, God's gospel empowers us to action. This is like God's gospel gives us fuel, like a car with an empty tank, to move forward, to act, to live, according to God's promise. And you know that fuel isn't just needed to start the car, but it is also needed to continue to drive the car. You need the gospel in your life continually. And then, do you see what the Lord tells Joshua to do in this surprise attack, verse 6? To hamstring and cripple all the horses and burn down all the chariots. Now, clearly they don't want their enemies to use and to be able to use these weapons against them. Of course they don't. Okay, now, think with me for a moment here. I said that these horses and chariots were like the most technologically advanced weapons in Joshua's day, right? And as Joshua knew that, there are many more battles to be fought in this campaign. If the opportunity presents itself, which we have here, if you were Joshua, wouldn't you like to keep your hands on some of these weapons to keep it for yourself, at least some of it, rather than destroying them all? This is kind of like if a small aggressive country today that wanted to expand, to invade other countries, and have a chance to get their hands on some most advanced nuclear weapons, submarines, warheads, missiles, wouldn't they jump on it? As this may seem to be an absolute guarantee of security and success. But that's exactly what the Lord doesn't want of his people. Psalm 20, verse 7 says this: some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's the kind of trust God wants of us. God wants of his people absolutely no self-reliance, but total trust in God's promise in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, according to Paul, Romans 10:13. Saved from what? Saved from eternal damnation, from punishment, judgment of our sin. Saved in terms of having true freedom, having peace and joy in the midst of our seemingly hopeless, dire situations, even while we experience earthly pain, suffering, and even if we have to face death. I came across this wonderful excerpt that talks about what trusting Jesus in all of life feels like. I'm talking about the feeling of trusting Jesus. And it's come from an old inspirational book called Holy Sweat by a speaker and Christian seminar leader named Tim Hansel. The excerpt is a bit long, so I would just paraphrase some of the points. He said that before he became a Christian, he thought he had to earn his way into heaven. But after he gave his life to Christ, his burden was lifted. And life, at first, was kind of like riding a tandem bike. You know what a tandem bike is, right? A tandem bike is like those bikes you can have multiple people on it in the front. Sometimes you have three, sometimes you have two. In this case, it's just two, you know, so two people riding the same bike. With Jesus at the back at first, riding and pedaling, providing the force to go forward. And now I'm going to quote him. He says this: I don't know when it was when he, Jesus, suggested that we change positions. So switching position, Jesus comes to the front. But life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way, but it was rather boring and predictable. I always seemed to choose the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew some delightful long cuts up mountains, through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he said, "Pedal. Pedal." I worried and was anxious, and I asked him, "Where are you taking me?" He laughed and didn't answer, and I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into an adventure. And when I would say to him, "I'm scared," he would lean back and touch my hand. I didn't trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he would wreck it, but he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it bend to take sharp corners. He knows how to jump to clear high rocks. He knows how to fly to shorten scary passages. And now, I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view, the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus Christ. When I'm sure I can't do it anymore, he just smiles and says, "Pedal, pedal." That's what trust in Christian life looks and feels like. We have to pedal. So that's trust. But trust must couple with obedience, which is exactly what we see here in Joshua in this story and throughout the book, really. You can see Joshua as an example. And that's my second point here, obedience. So why must obedience couple with trust? Well, think about it this way. Trust is like looking and aiming at the target with the intent and confidence that you can hit it with the Lord working through you. It is kind of like you making up your mind to shoot the basketball. Making up your mind to shoot the basketball or throw a baseball. It is about your willingness, your determination to move ahead, to start the action, to come through with it. But obedience is the actual shooting or throwing. It is the actual exercising of the things and techniques that you have learned and been taught. You know, if you have a good coach, they tell you how to throw and how to shoot. You bring it all back into your memory and use it. So trust is what leads you to act, to live, and behave according in life. And the action, the actual living and behaving, is the obedience that expresses the kind of trust you have. Now, there are many reasons people obey someone, including God. Some people obey because of fear, because you have to, or because of a fear of punishment. If you don't do it, you're afraid that you're going to be punished. Or fear of reaping or bearing negative results or consequences. Some people obey obedience because of that. Some other people obey because they want reward. They want to get something out of it. They have a goal in mind. While I would say these two reasons, fear and reward, may be part of your motivation to obey, they cannot be your primary reason to obey. Why? Because if fear is your primary motivation, you'll be driven to live in constant dread. You'll be living in constant dread. And if reward is your primary motivation, you will be consumed by either self-serving pride, thinking that, I get it, I can get it, or fear of failure of not getting the reward, not measuring up. The most important fundamental reason you should obey is love. It's love. You love who you are because you are God's child. Because God first loved you and he has already taken care of your sin punishment, the worst possible outcome of your life and the ultimate reward of life. In other words, we're talking about your loving relationship with God is the reason to obey. All because of what Jesus Christ, God's Son, has done for you on the cross. That's the reason why you have a loving relationship. And he has even given you the privilege to be a servant in this case, not just a child, but also a servant, to express your love to him, to serve his love to others. What I'm saying here is living in obedience is one of the essential characters of being a gospel-believing Christian who is saved by God's grace alone. It is one of the most essential characters of you being a Christian. It's part of your identity, your DNA. Obedience is an essential outworking part of your identity, of who you are as a child and a servant of God. All that came from the loving relationship God you have with God through Christ Jesus. But don't think for a moment that there's no sweetness now living on this earth as Christians, that all the goodness seems so far away from us, like they're all in eternity after we are dead, right? You know, it just makes obedience right now seems to be really difficult. Like if obedience is just, you know, I have to deal with it, all these hard things, boring things that Christians do. No, I don't think that's the case. I truly believe even in this story, we see God's goodness toward those whom God loves, who also love and obey God, even in the midst of their life's challenging journey and battle. Look here in verse 13. Of all the cities Israel and Joshua captured, notice this, only one were burned. The one, Hazor, is completely burned, as it signifies that victory entirely belongs to the Lord. Of course, we know that. We talk all about that when we talk about Jericho and Ai. And Hazor was made to be the prime example of sin punishment, sin committed against the holy God. That's the reason why. And the rest of the towns and the cities, what happened to them? Because of God's goodness, because of God's mercy, they were left alone for the Israelites to occupy, to live in. They can take the plunder. This is just as the Lord promised in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. He says that the Israelites would live in cities they did not build. And they would have wells of water that they didn't dig. And vineyards and olive trees that they didn't plant. Brothers and sisters, reflect on this. Look at what you have now. Look at how abundantly you have been provided for in your life. Look at your house. Look at the heat that you're enjoying in the middle of this cold winter. The convenience that we have. The education that you have. The work and family that you have. Goodness in all areas in your life, even in your religious freedom to come before God to worship Him. How many people in the world do not have this freedom to come put together on Sunday to openly worship God? We even have God's means of grace. We can pray. We can read. We can enjoy God's sacrament. All these things are tastes of God's goodness that are to bless us and to remind us to do what? That we need to continue to be obedient to God. To be obedient to God in our life. They're there to keep us going. But what kind of obedience are we talking about here? What kind of obedience? Verse 15. It says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. In other words, we are talking about total obedience. Total obedience. Now, if you think, this is going to get a little hard here. If you think totally destroying instead of possessing all the enemies of man's weapons is hard to obey, as I explained earlier, how about the Lord's repeated command to kill and devote to destruction all Canaanites who were alive? Yeah, well, we talked about that before already. The Hebrew phrase devoted to destruction appears, I counted at least 14 times in the book of Joshua and 5 times in this chapter alone. A lot of bloodshed. This command comes from actually Moses and from the Lord, of course. Moses said this in Exodus 34, in Numbers 33, and Deuteronomy 20. And I explain all that, the multiple reasons behind it in details, back when we first talked about the first battle of Jericho. I don't have time to go through in details all of them. I'll just cite the main points. First, because God is a holy God and He's just. He does punish sin. Okay, because God is a God of judgment. He cannot stand sin before Him. Second, the horror of the sin of Canaanites and their hard-heartedness because they were really committing really, really heinous sins, and God has given them multiple chances, hundreds of years to repent, and they have not because their hearts have been hardened. And God, therefore, uses Israel as His instrument of justice. Not that God favored Israel. In fact, you read Deuteronomy, God said, no, you're not because there's something nice and special about you. I'm just using you as an instrument for my own glory. So, these are some of the reasons I explained earlier. But still, it is so hard to swallow hearing and reading it again and again, especially for us modern reader, though I don't think it was actually all that... I don't think it was any easier for Joshua back in his day, truth is, even though we think that is harder for us today. I love how pastor and theologian Dale Ralph Davis insights here. I've been referring to him throughout my sermon series. I lean a lot on his materials. So if you pick up his commentaries, you'll find a lot of my points coming from him. And it's very, very helpful. If you ever study the book of Joshua, always pick up Dale Ralph Davis' commentary. It's great. So this is what he says. Naturally, we regard such commands as unnecessarily vicious because we do not comprehend the contagious spiritual cancer that was throughout Canaan. the heinous, no, I end quote here, and I'm going to come back. We're talking about the heinous, disgusting sexual and moral perversion that they were happening. There was incest, there were, you know, bestiality, all these things I mentioned before in my previous sermon. And I quote, we, listen to this, we arrogantly pride ourselves on being kinder than God. But we only prove that we haven't a clue about what holiness is. You see, this mentality really takes us back to Genesis 3 all over again. Did you realize that? God told Adam and Eve something that they didn't fully understand. And that is what? To not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he commanded them to obey him for the sake of what? Love. Their loving relationship with God. But they arrogantly thought they knew better than God. And they chose otherwise. So what I'm saying here is, total obedience involves self-denial, putting down our pride, our arrogance, and submitting to and obeying what God has clearly and repeatedly commanded in his word. While the command to kill the Canaanites no longer apply to us today, we're not to go over to Israel or Palestine to kill them. The principle of total obedience remains, though. And it is so applicable in so many ways. Just think of how we should understand all moral issues today. Like how we should fight against abortion. We should fight against all adulterous LGBTQ sexual ethics. Against our deceitful, cheating, half-truth culture. Cheating on our spouses, our taxes, our school, in our workplace. God's word and God's standard are very, very clear, brothers and sisters. But it is our mind, our sinful flesh, that wants to make the final call on all these things, as we want to make all things, what? Palatable to our tastes, to our preferences, to our modern sensibility. Either in our attempt to fit in, or to be different, to be special and unique about who we are. Either ways are not obedience. Either ways are unbecoming being a child or a servant of God. Brothers and sisters, we must remember children, servants, aren't the ones to set the standards, to be standard makers of ourselves or even of our society. We are called to obey, to promote and uphold God's standards and law, which is one of the essential characters of being gospel-believing Christian, who is saved and free from sin by God's grace alone. So what we do now is to show the world how his grace should be working in and through our lives. That's what we need to do, how God's grace is working through us. With that said, though, with all that said, I don't want you to get the wrong impression today from hearing this message, thinking that we just need to be like Joshua, that Joshua is perfect in his trust and in his obedience, and we are just to be like Joshua. No, because Joshua clearly erred, made mistakes, and sinned. We have read all about that in previous chapters. Joshua himself alone wouldn't pass God's test of holiness, even with all the personal and national accolades, accomplishments under his belt. He himself needed forgiveness and strengthening of faith so that he may trust and obey and believe the Lord's commands and power to save him and Israel. So you see, Joshua only works as a shadowy model servant that points forward to somebody else, to the perfect servant of God, Jesus. In other words, Joshua, even with his great faith and obedience, can't save himself, can't save us. But he only serves as the way of pointing us to God. God in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God who came to this world, perfectly trusting God's plan to save sinners, and was totally obedient to all of God's command to the extent of dying on the cross to atone for their sins. John, in 1 John 4:10 says, This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atonement sacrifice for our sin. Without this understanding of his love, this love of God, there's just no point, no meaning in our trusting and obeying God's and his word. Without embracing God's love for you, without trusting and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no hope of victory against sin and suffering and death, because you're not winning. Because if Jesus didn't die for you, you're losing. You're doomed to die, to defeat. Without coming and trusting in and obeying Jesus alone, who served God's grace and mercy to you, there's no way you'll ever be satisfied in knowing that God is sovereign and that you are also responsible to respond to God's grace and truth in Jesus. So trust and obey. Trust and obey Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we want to give thanks and praise to you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus did not just merely set an example for us, example of what trust means and what obedience means, but he actually accomplished these things in his person, in his work on the cross. And because of us believing in him and trusting in him, we have life. We are free and liberated to respond to your grace now. We are also called because of him to live out this gospel-centered life through trust and obedience. Lord, we ask that you help us to understand how precious it is that we have such freedom to obey and trust you. Lead us, Lord, to deal with our fear. Lead us, Lord, to know that even though the world seems impossible for us to overcome, but Jesus has promised us that he has overcome the world. Help us to trust in him. In his name we pray.